Welcome to the Media Ministries of Metro Bible Church, located in Southlake, Texas. The following message is by our senior pastor, Rodney C. Brown, Jr. For more information, please visit our website at metrobible.org.
Well, we're in 1 Samuel chapter 26. Let me start by telling you about a guy named Tommy Prince. Tommy was born many years ago, October 25th, 1914, in Canada, into the famed Ojibwe tribe, Indian tribe up there. And he was clearly born for a purpose, for something very special. In fact, many would say he was born as a soldier. When World War II hit, he enlisted, even though he was in his mid-20s at the time, and really wanted to make a difference for his country. Having many special talents, it was said that he could move silently across any terrain, and he could put 5 bullets in an ace of spades at 300 yards. He excelled as a paratrooper, quickly made rank as sergeant, and then had an incredible opportunity midway through the war. You see, there was a special weapon that was being developed between the Canadians and the Americans. It wasn't a weapon like a gun or a bomb. It was a human weapon. It was called the First Special Service Force. We know them today as the Green Berets. And it was Tommy's paratrooper battalion that was chosen. This 1SSF was designed to be highly trained commandos for extreme temperatures, extreme climates, hand-to-hand reconnaissance, and demolition work. The enemy called them the Black Devils because they would paint their faces with shoe polish, and they did much of their work at night undercover. Their mission, well, simply put, and I'll sanitize this, slip behind enemy lines and wreak havoc with anything and anyone you can. It was a tailor-made position for Tommy. He was known for replacing his boots at night with moccasins so he could stealthily sneak in and out of the enemy's camp. One time, he snuck behind enemy lines, Nazi enemy lines, into the machine gun bunkers, and he killed all of the gunners with just his bowie knife. The Germans didn't even know what happened until the next day they were being attacked by the Allies, and they realized that their machine guns weren't firing. When they went down to check it out, they realized all of them had been killed by one man. Sometimes he just liked to mess with their heads. One night he snuck in Italy into a German camp, broke into the barracks, and stole all their shoes just to mess them up. You say, well, what does this have to do with 1 Samuel 26? Well, we've got our own Israeli commando here today. David of Bethlehem. He may not wear moccasins, but he's moving in and out of camp pretty quietly, just like Tommy. God has promised him victory, but this victory is not going to come by spear or at the end of a bowie knife. It's going to come from God himself. And though he is on the run and oftentimes at war, especially with the Philistines, he is not to touch the Lord's anointed. You imagine being a fugitive, being tracked by 3,000 Navy SEALs, and somehow you're supposed to restrain yourself when you have these beautiful opportunities to take out the head guy, King Saul. No, David's call is to obey by waiting on God and to trust him for the future. Obey by doing what pleases God in the moment against all odds, against all circumstances, and against all emotion, knowing that God will make things right in the future. I'll go a step further. Not only knowing that God will make things right in the future with his justice, but also with his divine reward towards faithfulness. And we're going to see today that that's what drives David. That's what keeps him going. That's what allows him to do that which is contrary to his emotions or contrary to his circumstances, is to say, I know this pleases God, and I know that one day he will reward my faithfulness. He's got to, as John Samus penned in 1887, trust and obey. Remember that song? Trust and obey. Finish it with me. For there is no other way to be happy in Jesus than to trust and obey. Well, that pretty much sums up the Christian life, right? It's not really that complicated. You know, I often do a lot of counseling, and sometimes I feel a little bit like a broken record. Because whether it's marital issues or financial problems or addiction or all these other things, if I'm talking to someone who's a believer, after listening to them and loving like Christ does, I then ask them, can we go to the Word of God and see what the Bible says about your problem? And guess what? The Bible addresses the problem. Finding out God's quote-unquote will for your life, His directive will, His directions in Scripture are not that complicated. What's the hard part? Obeying it, right? Obeying it, saying God knows better than I do, that I'm to obey Him and trust Him for the results. Yeah, but this doesn't feel right. See, that's exactly it. We aren't guided by our feelings. No, it all boils down to our role and His role. Our role is to obey. His role is to handle the outcome. So if you look at the title of our sermon today, it's Responsibility and Sovereignty. Our role is simple obedience. His is divine providence. And this is the warp and the woof of the sanctification process. This is why an Old Testament narrative is so applicable to today. In fact, that's why I'm really drawn to it, as if you can't tell, I'm excited about it, because when I see someone like David, I think, oh, this is a great story. But then when I peel back the onion and I realize there is so much more here. If I struggle obeying amid really difficult circumstances, how much more for David? If I think I've got an excuse to put a little asterisk here and says, yeah, I know God wants me to obey, but ... my situation is different. Y'all ever use that excuse? Well, I know what the Bible says, and I'm the last person to disagree with the Bible, but ... my situation is different. That is the first pushback to any sort of biblical counsel. Do you know what the second one is? And if you were in my situation, you'd do the same thing. And I've used both of them to my own shame. But I look at David and I think, if David can obey amidst really difficult circumstances, against all normal feeling of emotion, and guess what? By God's grace and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, I can as well. The gospel is more powerful than any of our problems, any of our challenges, and even if those problems have a human face in front of them. I'm excited about this chapter, okay? Let's pray. We'll look at it together. Our Father in heaven, we do ask that you would really soften our hearts this morning, that we would see that there is so much more here than just a story. That under the inspiration of your Holy Spirit, you have set your Word of God before us as a divine, eternal truth that is without end. It is Howard Hendricks used to say, there's only two things that God is taking off of this world: His Word and His people. And the most significant thing we can do in this life is pour His Word into His people. So I pray that as we take in that which will be with us throughout eternity, that you would impact us in the here and now. That as we walk in the good works which you have prepared beforehand this week, Ephesians 2:10 says, that we would do that which pleases you. That today that we would make the connection that obedience is not some sort of legalistic burden, but it is the opportunity to delight in doing that which pleases you. Help us to see in David that even though he is in one of the most difficult situations, the most risky time of his life, that he delights in obedience because he realizes that it brings you honor and glory. We saw that David wasn't there 2 weeks ago. And in fact, he was operating in the flesh. And so for that picture, we thank you. We thank you that we can see that he is human. But let us not stay there. Let us see how you grew him spiritually, how you restrained him from doing evil, how you put people in his life to stop him from terrible sin. And so that what we see this week is a man who is delighting in bringing glory and honor to his Lord and Savior. Give us this passion, Lord. Give us this passion that doesn't just reflect itself in singing and in worship, but that actually has some shoe leather on it that shows itself in delightful obedience. We love you, Lord. We thank you for what you're doing. In Christ's name, amen. Since we were out of 1 Samuel last week, let me bring us up to speed. Chapters 24 and 26 here form a bookend. It's all the same theme. And 24 and 26, David has a couple of amazing opportunities to take out his nemesis, his father-in-law, King Saul, one who hates him, one who has sought to kill him, one who has been deceitful, one who is holding on to his throne even though he knows God has stripped it from him and has given it to a man after his own heart. And in each case in these bookends, David rejects the temptation to take a shortcut to the throne, and he waits on divine justice. He is obedient to trust God and his timing. And so he doesn't take matters into his own hands. But smack dab in the middle, in chapter 25, we see him do it poorly. This particular situation is not as clear cut because the person who has set his face against him is not the Lord's anointed, but it's a guy named Nabal, whose name means fool. And Nabal is an easy guy to hate, right? I mean, when I read chapter 25, I'm like, I hate this guy. He's obnoxious. He's gluttonous. He's rich. It's as if he's this character of saying, I'm going to take from everyone in order to keep for myself. He reminds you of maybe you've worked for a guy like this, where though he has everything, you're not going to get any more than what is absolutely necessary to keep you on the payroll, right? And then you've got a guy like David, starving pretty much in the wilderness, trying to find his next meal, trying to feed 600 men, constantly working to stay one step ahead of Saul, and he takes a few months, and his men protect Nabal's property. All David asks for is just some leftovers. It's a day of celebration. We're shearing the sheep. Could you just give us some of the excess? And of course, he's rejected. David's good is returned with evil. And David acts swiftly and wants to kill Nabal and all the men. Only by God's gracious hand is he restrained through Nabal's wife. And so it's kind of an odd section here where we see David do it right on 24 and 26 because he's got a clear nemesis, but the nemesis happens to be the Lord's anointed. But in the middle, he's got a regular Joe who's easy to hate. And he loses perspective, but yet God protects him. So we're going to look at 26 today, and I think what we're going to see is not only the same type thing as 24, but here's the exciting part. He's grown in his faith. And I don't know about you, but I like to read texts where a guy has grown in his faith and I can see it. Because I want to see it in my own life, right? I want to be able to say, okay, I sin less than I did a year ago, but it stinks more. I recognize it more. You get the sense here that David is sinning less, not because he's strong in and of himself, but because he's more discerning. He's keenly aware. He's made the connection that this guy who is easy to hate, Nabal, is still in the image of God, and it would have been grossly wrong to kill him. But he only sees it afterwards. So now when he has another chance to kill Saul, it's that much easier to resist temptation. And so what we're going to see this week is we're going to see him do the right thing, but we're going to see that it's not that hard for him to do the right thing because he's grown in his faith. I want to point out a couple similarities as we get going. Chapter 24 and 26, how similar they are. You don't need to turn there, but let me read for you. Chapter 24, verse 6. Far be it from me because of the Lord, that I should do this thing to my Lord, meaning Saul, the Lord's anointed, to stretch out my hand against him, since he is the Lord's anointed. And then later, speaking to Saul, he says, may the Lord judge between you and me, and may the Lord avenge me on you, but my hand shall not be against you. So two things he recognizes. You're the Lord's anointed, and I am not going to stretch out my hand against you. The Lord's going to bring divine justice. And I want you to understand, I'm doing this because God's in control. Now watch this. The text from the day. Do not destroy him, for who can stretch out his hand against the Lord's anointed and be without guilt? Okay, it's almost repeating the same thing. As the Lord lives, surely the Lord will strike him, or his day will come that he dies, and he will go down into battle and perish. I'm going to wait on God's justice. I'm going to obey because it's the right thing. And I'm going to trust the Lord for the results. Chapter 24 focused mainly on leaving justice to the righteous judge. Chapter 25, that Nabal chapter, was about how God provides a way of escape when we fall into temptation, leaving justice to God's hand. By the way, did Nabal incur a little divine justice? Yeah. Massive stroke and dies. Well, look at our timeless truth for today. When treated unjustly, we honor God by obeying His word in the present and trusting Him with the future. So here's the progression, just so you understand all this. We want to wait on divine justice, okay, when we're treated unjustly, okay? When we're tempted, God will always provide a way of escape. The author presses us further today and says, and here's how you wait on divine justice. You obey in the present and trust Him with the future. So it's almost like this is sort of ending with a manual of how we get through this. Now, before we get going here and get into it deep, who, and you don't have to raise your hand, who's been treated unjustly here within the last year? I could have us all stand and everyone would go, shroom, right? All of us have been treated unjustly. We're going to get to some application here later, whether it's at home, whether it's in the workplace, maybe it's in the church even, who knows? But all of us have been treated unjustly. And when you were treated unjustly, what were you tempted to do? Turn the other cheek, right? That's really what all of us wanted to do. No? Operate in the flesh, right? We actually wanted to be judge, if you think about it. Judge, jury, and if you're me, judge, jury. Let's go ahead and be executioner right now too, okay? Just go ahead and just fill out that sentence on my own. But what we're going to see here today is that when we delight in obeying in the present, God handles the future. Not only in justice, but here's what's added today. Also in rewarding faithfulness. And as believers, do we look forward to our reward? Absolutely. 2 points today. Wait on divine justice and look forward to divine reward. Look at verse 1 with me. Then the Ziphites came to Saul at Gibeah, saying, is not David hiding on the hill of Hakalah, which is before Jeshimon? So Saul arose and went down to the wilderness of Ziph, having with him 3,000 chosen men of Israel to search for David in the wilderness of Ziph. Saul camped in the hill of Hakalah, which is before Jeshimon, beside the road, and David was staying in the wilderness. When he saw that Saul came after him into the wilderness, David sent out spies, and he knew that Saul was definitely coming. David then arose and came to the place where Saul had camped, and David saw the place where Saul lay, and Abner the son of Ner, the commander of his army, and Saul was lying in the circle of the camp, and the people were camped around him. Do you recognize the Ziphites? I'm kind of getting tired of the Ziphites, okay? Ziphites, chapter 23. These are like Israel's version of card-carrying snitches. The whole lot of them, okay? I call them the yellow dog Ziphites. That say, we'd like to speak to the king today. We have a delegation from the Ziphites. Yes, what would you like to speak to King Saul about? Well, no, we need to speak with him personally. And they get in the courtroom, and they say, oh, King Saul, chapter 23, we heard that David is hiding in our territory. We invite you to come down. We will actually make it easy for you to kill him because we will surrender him up to you. Come, enjoy a vacation. Kill your enemy and remember us in the future. Like, seriously? You got a whole group of people that are like this? Yellow dog Ziphites. Well, maybe it's just a one-off. Maybe it's just a band. Three chapters later, guess what goes on? We'd like to see the king again. What's it about? Now we need to talk to him personally. Come in here. Is not David hiding among us again? And the whole thing all over again. These guys are a mess. And here's the odd thing. They're cousins of David. He knows them. And they want to turn him in. Well, pick it up in verse 6. David's got his own plan. Saul may be after him, but David knows what's going on. David said to Ahimelech the Hittite and to Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, Joab's brother, saying, who will go down with me to Saul in the camp? And Abishai said, I will go down with you. Now, I don't know who Ahimelech the Hittite is. Sounds like it might be a mercenary, okay, with that last name. But we do know who Abishai is. Abishai is David's nephew. Zeruiah is his half-sister. And we know a fair amount about Abishai. It's pretty interesting. Abishai is brother of Joab, it says there. Joab will be David's top general when he's reigning over Judah and Israel. Abishai is one of David's 30 mighty men. This guy's a warrior, okay? So Abishai, nephew, kind of grew up in and around the household of Jesse and in Bethlehem. But this guy is a warrior in his own might. Amazing. Scripture tells us that he killed 300 Philistines. Amazing, amazing commando. It also tells us that he was fighting with David one time, fighting against the Philistines. And there was another giant, Ishbi-Benob. And Ishbi-Benob wanted, I think, revenge on David because he had a new sword and he was planning on killing David with it. And so they're in battle, they're fighting. He's trying to get to David. He gets to David, he's fighting him, and David grows weary. Abishai comes in and takes out this giant. He's amazing. He's known for his valor. He's also known for being a little impetuous, okay? Got David Dion here. He knows I get one Braveheart example a year, okay? You know who this guy reminds me of? You remember the Irish guy on Braveheart? My island, right? That guy? What's the first thing he says? Well, I get to kill the English. That's Abishai. Abishai, well, I get to kill the Philistines. You know, he is passionate about war, and he's a little impetuous. And this is great. David, later on when he's king, he's being run out of town by Absalom. And there's a guy up on a hill who is cursing David and yelling at him. you're a no good so-and-so, you should have never been king, you came to the throne through intrigue, blah, 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 blah. You know what Abishai says? Quote, "Why should this dead dog curse my lord the king? Let me go over now and cut off his head." Impetuous, right? David says, "Oh my goodness, what have I to do with you, O sons of Zariah?" So that's who we have. David, a man after God's own heart. Abishai, mighty man, military guy, a little crazy in the head, okay? They sneak down into the camp, tiptoeing around the barracks. They come to the center of the camp where Saul and his four-star general, Abner, are sound asleep. Abishai says to David, "Today, God has delivered your enemy into your hand." Verse 8, "Now therefore, please let me strike him with the spear to the ground with one stroke, and I will not strike him a second time." You're like, this isn't the Bible? "Come on, general. Let me do it. I can nail him with one shot. You won't hear a peep." But here's the interesting thing. They have to be whispering, right? So what does this look like? You know, they get up, they get around Saul. Abishai looks at him and is like, "Kill him, one time. You won't hear a thing." David says, no, "God, I'm not going to do this. God's going to do this." Abishai's like, no, I can get him. One time, I'm going to get him. David finally has to pull rank. What does he do? "No, I'll kill you if you do this." Pulls rank on him. "Get the spear, get the jug, let's get out of here." And that's exactly what happens. "Do not destroy him," verse 9, "for who can stretch out his hand against the Lord's anointed and be without guilt?" And then I love what he says in verse 10. He brings perspective to what we've been learning about God's sovereign justice. "Abishai, if the Lord wants to take him out, he can do it without me. If the Lord wants to take him out, he'll have him die. However," now here's the interesting thing. What is this phrase that he uses? Strike, strike down. What did we see in chapter 25? Who struck Nabal down? God. It's like Abishai saying, "Let me strike him." And David's saying, "No, Abishai, God does the striking. And his strikes are much better than even your one strike. Look what he did to Nabal." This is pretty amazing, you know, just a side note as you think about it. David's moving with a lot of confidence here. I mean, who goes into an army of 3,000? Every army has a night watch, right? And every army in the world throughout history, including the U.S., what is the punishment for falling asleep on watch? Death penalty. Court martial, then death penalty. Yet David operates here with a greater confidence and peace. Why? I don't know that he understands all the details. He probably doesn't understand verse 12, where he says, "No one saw it or knew it, nor did anyone awake, for they were all asleep because a sound sleep from the Lord had fallen on them." But I think there's a sense in which he knows that when he's doing the Lord's will and he's not there to kill Saul, that God will protect him. And that's exactly what we have here. One more thing. What are the two things that Abishai and David grab that the Lord might use as a great encouragement to David? What are they? Spear and water jug. Think about that spear. Now, sure, David would probably like to have that spear because it's been thrown at his head twice, okay? So, like, let's get this out of his hand, okay? But it's more than that. What do we see throughout 1 Samuel? Every time you see Saul, it says, "And Saul had his spear in his hand, as was customary, as was usual." David's playing the harp, and he's got his spear in his hand. He's not at war or in a battle, but it's really more of a scepter. In fact, we see it when he's sitting under the tamarisk tree and he's holding court. He's making judgments. His spear, in effect, is his scepter. What encouragement is God giving David with this spear? He's saying the promise is still very much alive. You have the scepter. It's not the time yet, but it's coming. It's coming. Secondly, I think, and I might just be out on a limb here, but if the Lord can provide a canteen of water amidst 3,000 soldiers, can he also provide for David in the wilderness? Can he also provide meals and water and food as long as David is on the run? Absolutely. I think the Lord is graciously encouraging him with symbols of promise and provision. What about application for us? We got to just kind of pause here and say, there's some good stuff here to apply. Dale Ralph David says it this way, although David did not know how providence would work, he knew what obedience required. In simple terms, did God know how or when justice would be brought upon Saul for his evil deeds? No, he didn't. But he could absolutely trust that it was going to happen, right? In his perfect timing. He can't control that aspect. That's in God's hands. What can David control? What he's doing, right? So in that moment, he only has one question to answer. What would please God now? What does obedience look like right now, regardless of the circumstances? Not that the circumstances aren't real, not that he's not fearful, not that he's not tired of being on the run, but what does obedience look like in this moment? So what does that mean for us? What if you're being mistreated at work? Let's talk about a few of these. Your boss is maligning you to management, and you have no clue how God is going to work this out. You don't know how your boss is going to either become normal again or receive the justice that's due him. But you do know how to honor God through obedience, right? And that doesn't mean slacking off at work. It doesn't mean stealing from the company. That doesn't mean sending nasty emails. That means, slaves in all things, obey those who are your masters on earth, not with external service as those who merely please men, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, do your work heartily, as for the Lord rather than men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of inheritance. Ladies, what do you do when you're being mistreated at home? Your husband's a hypocrite. He doesn't appreciate the good work you do. He's emotionally unavailable. Those circumstances are very real, and in the moment, you may be tempted to give up trying. You may decide that it's best for you to return caustic speech for caustic speech. You start to make sure that you're going to get what's yours in the way of me time and money, because you have no idea how God will ever get hold of this man. But we don't have to know how God is going to get hold of this man. The guy who discipled me used to say it this way, ladies, respond rightly. Serve, love, respect as though you're doing it for the Lord, and then duck and let the Lord hit him with the 2x4. I thought there was some pretty good truth to that. But God deals with it. All we're required to do is obey God by honoring your husband. When he's easy, when he's nice, well, 1 Peter says, even if they're disobedient to the word, be respectful, be submissive, so that they may be won over without a word as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. Children, kiddos, adult children too, do we have some difficult parents? Please don't say amen, my children, okay? Do we have some difficult parents? Do we have dads that don't understand us? Do we have moms that are incredibly selfish? Is it easy to respond to difficulty by being difficult? Yes. But there is no asterisk by children obey the Lord through obeying your parents. Children obey your parents by honoring your father and mother. There's no asterisk there if they're easy, if they're nice. You see, it's like the Lord inextricably links authority and parents and Himself. It says, even when these guys are doing it wrong, do it for the Lord. Even when you can't honor your father and mother because they deserve no honor, you can do so because you honor the Lord. You can be obedient in the moment. Why? Because you can trust God for the outcome. Waiting on Him to make things right means acting in obedience in the present. God handles the future. We're responsible for the present. Look at our second point. Look forward to divine reward. David and Abishai get out of there. I wish someone would make a movie of this, because I really would like to see what it looked like, you know. David's probably running ahead, you know. Abishai's got the spear and the water jug, and he's grumbling, okay? You know, he's frustrated. For David, it was a successful mission. It's exactly what he wanted to do. I get the sense that this time there is no temptation to hurt Saul. He's given to the Lord. As we talked about last week, there's great peace in saying, you know what, I don't have to be judge and jury and executioner. That's in the Lord's hands, and there's great peace in doing this. How do I know this? In a phrase, Jewish sarcasm. Look at verse 13. He crossed over to the other side. There's a ravine. He's on the top of the mountain. He's making sure that no one can get close to him. And he's basically saying this, "Yoo-hoo, rise and shine, General Abner. What are you doing sleeping on the job, you sluggard? Isn't it your duty to guard the king with your very life? You know, that's a real career killer there. Don't you know that you now deserve death along with all of your men? If I remember correctly, by your own law, that you should stand in front of a spearing squad. Oh, but you're going to have to find another spear, because look what I have here." I mean, that's kind of how it reads. It's real sarcastic. I don't think he was struggling as much with this temptation because he really was delighting in obedience. He trusts that the Lord has enabled him to do this, and because he is being obedient, let me get real practical here, because his energies are focused on obedience. And let me just take that word obedience out of any sort of legalistic category or dark, heavy duty. His obedience is worship. You ever think about that? David is delighting in worshiping his Lord. His energies are being put towards reflecting God's glory by doing that which pleases God, by liking that which God likes. And when all his energies are being put towards that, guess where you can put no other energy? Bitterness, revenge, jealousy. I need to get my rights. It's gone, because there's no room for it. He's putting it all towards obedience. Saul recognizes David's voice in verse 17. "Is this your voice, my son David?" I just kind of wrote, "Seriously? My son?" I mean, what? That just feels so fake. If I'm your son-in-law and you love me so much, why are all these guys chasing me? David didn't buy it. Like the son of David, he did not trust men because he knew what was in them. In verse 18, David lays into Saul, respectfully, but he's calling him to repentance. "Why then is my Lord pursuing his servant? What have I done? Or what evil is in my hand? Now therefore, please let my Lord the king listen to the words of his servant. If the Lord has stirred you up against me, let him accept an offering. But if it is men, cursed are they before the Lord. for they have driven me out today, so that I would have no attachment with the inheritance of the Lord, saying, go and serve other gods. Now then, do not let my blood fall to the ground away from the presence of the Lord. For the king of Israel has come out to search for a single flea, just as one hunts a partridge in the mountains. This is what David's doing here. It's kind of hard to understand. But David is saying, you just called me your son, and yet you have 3,000 men trying to kill me. Tell you what, Father, if you want me to believe that you're not a murderous thug, I'll give you the benefit of the doubt. But if that is the case, if you're truly innocent, then there's only two things going wrong here, and both of them have a solution. First of all, it's God disciplining me because I've done something wrong, and he's using your hand to pursue me and chasten me. Saul, if that's the case, I am more than willing to immediately repent, confess my sin, and offer a sacrifice. Case closed. You can pack your bags, go back to the palace, and I can go home. Okay? Or, number two, you are listening to the advice of evil men. David is even being gracious in trying to take some of the responsibility. You're listening to evil counselors. You're listening to counselors who are trying to sway you. If that is the case, you need to realize that you're not only being incredibly naive, but there's a bigger problem. You're forcing me out of the country. And if you're forcing me out of the country of Israel, God's homeland, Yahweh with his covenant people, guess what? I have no place to worship. Surely, King, you do not want to take a Yahweh-fearing citizen of Israel and send him over into Philistine territory where he only has Dagon churches. You get the picture? That's what he's saying. It's not that David has to be in temple or tabernacle to worship, but yet that is where God's people gathered. David, unlike a lot of Christians today, realized that you must be with God's people regularly to truly experience God's worship. And so he's saying, Saul, even if you're innocent and even if you're getting bad advice, guess what? You're setting your face against God here and you're responsible for that. I mean, it's a very astute argument. Of course, Saul responds in verse 21, oh, I'm sorry, I've sinned, forgive me, blah, 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 come home. David's not buying it. He said, send the courier over and I'll give you the spear. Now, you're left with a little bit of encouragement here in that Saul is saying, I realize that David, you're right. That's a little bit of encouragement, but we're left wanting more. What should Saul have done? Keep the spear. In fact, bring the spear back here. You be king. That's the symbol of royalty, and you're the rightful heir. You're the rightful king. David is saying, I will wait on divine justice rather than exacting it on my own. And I'm going to put my energies towards looking forward to the divine reward. Look at verse 23. The Lord will repay each man for his righteousness and his faithfulness. For the Lord delivered you into my hand today, but I refuse to stretch out my hand against the Lord's anointed. I'm going to wait on justice, and I'm going to trust in the Lord's timing, and I'm going to trust the Lord will repay me for my faithfulness. And he says, Saul, that's what's driving the bus here. That's the reason I can do this. We might say it this way. David is able to endure any injustice. So I want you to think of your injustice right now. David is able to endure any injustice in the moment, knowing that obedience brings with it those sweet words from the Lord, well done, good and faithful servant. I don't know what injustice you've endured, but I do know this. God will make it right in the end. And God is pleased, yea, God is worshiped with our obedience in doing the right thing in the moment, pleasing God against all odds, against all circumstances. And if you're saying, that's hard, I get it. But do you know what drives you to do hard things? Hearing, well done, good and faithful servant. Do you want to hear that? I mean, do you want to hear that? Would that drive you to be able to bear up under circumstances that are difficult, to bear up under people that are difficult, to bear up under even persecution and suffering, 1 Peter talks about, that is difficult, knowing that one day you can hear, well done, good and faithful servant. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 4:17, for momentary light affliction is producing in us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. 1 Peter writes in chapter 2, verse 21, explaining how we can obey well in the present while setting our sights on the future. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but here's the key, he kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. When treated unjustly, we honor God by obeying his word in the present, trusting he will make things right in the future. Here's what I want to leave us with. If we cannot and should not control making things right in the future, then the only thing we have to worry about is in the present. His directive will, what Scripture says on that which pleases God. Here's the problem and here's the application I want to leave us with. Then why don't we do it? We know it in our head. It's one of the most doctrinally sound churches I've ever been a part of. I was amazed in equipping hour this morning how people just fed on the Word of God and mind for truths, and they just kept getting it right. They were discerning rightly. They were cutting it straight. And yet, I think if I stopped the sermon right now, turned the mic off, and started to talk to each one of us, every single one of us would say, man, but I fail. I fail regularly. When someone comes against me, man, I'm ready to just drop the gloves and go for it. Why do I throw all that doctrine out of the window and in the moment I, watch this, justify, I'm going to use biblical terms here, my disobedience? That's really the question. Why, when times get tough, when someone treats me unjustly, when someone maligns my name, when someone threatens me, I don't want to trust God for the future justice, so therefore I don't obey in the present. And I justify it. I actually walk away saying, well, you know what? I know what the Bible says, but my situation was different. And you know what? Anyone else in my shoes would have done the same thing. Oh, are we tracking? Is this the real crux of the issue? Okay, well, I can't answer all the specifics, but I can answer the problem. It's ultimately how we view obedience. Do we view obedience as essential? To use Puritan terms, do we view the pursuit of holiness as absolutely inextricably linked to a growing Christian's life? How important is the pursuit of holiness? If we punt in the moment, what we're saying is obedience is a good thing, but it's not really necessary. It's not really that important. We have a very low view of sin, a very low view of practical, experiential worship. And I would say if we can realize that, then we can make real strides of spiritual growth. Because the Bible says obedience is not drudgery, obedience is a delight. And then it goes even further and it says, the grace that saves you is the power of God within you to help you obey, to compel you to obey. And that's where we need to get. Not out of some sort of superficial holiness, legalism. Look at me, you know, I don't do wrong things. That's not holiness. Holiness is the pursuit. It's buffeting your body. It's running hard for Christ. It's saying, I want to please God by obeying Him. And when we see every act of obedience as a form of worship, it becomes easier in the moment and much less tempting to respond wrongly. So the question is how important is the pursuit of holiness? How important is obedience? And that's what I want us to focus on this week. And really the answer is, well, how important is it to God? Because it really doesn't make a difference how important it is to me other than to expose where I'm at. How important is it to God? If God says it's important, then we need to get there. We need to get there for the right reasons. And then if I could just pick us up and dust us off and send us out, if this sounds arduous to you, because like me, you failed so many times daily, can I share with you that it's exactly the opposite? That when we start to take obedience seriously, when we start to see it as worship, and we start to take those baby steps and crawl a little bit more and saying, I feel like doing the wrong here, but I'm going to obey because it's worshiping God. I can honor the Lord even though I really can't honor my husband or I can't honor my boss, but I could please the Lord. Guess what? There is no greater delight. If you can trust the Lord and obey Him, when you start to obey like this, when you start to see it as worship, it becomes delightful. How do I know this? New Testament authors. Peter, who was just such a wreck in so many ways, right? Just constantly falling down, opening his mouth, putting his foot in, disobeying, denying our Lord. What do you see towards the end of his life? The book of 1 Peter says, I'm identifying with you when you're being treated wrongly, when you're being persecuted, when you're suffering. It's a delight to obey God by responding rightly. It's not that he became so strong in and of himself. He didn't have a bootstrap faith. It's that he started to trust the Lord. And when he started to trust the Lord, guess what? He started to actually delight in obedience. It wasn't a drudgery anymore. That's James. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, not because trials are enjoyable, but that the testing of your faith produces endurance. After a while, you start to then respond rightly, and it feels good because you're pleasing the Lord. I'm not talking about any sort of super spirituality. What I'm talking about is that God has it rigged. God has it rigged. Here's what He wants. He wants our heart to be aligned with His. He wants our heart to want what His heart wants. And when our heart wants what His heart wants, and we start to take that step, He carries us. Grace carries us. Okay? It's the power of God, not only to save us, but to help us obey. And I think that's what we see with David here. So we don't need to look at David like he's some sort of super spiritual. I mean, we need to be impressed with his commando skills. I get that, okay? But we need to really be just praising the Lord. This is a guy who, coming off of last week, who just blew it. He gets it. That there's great satisfaction in obedience. And I pray that we can all get there together. So, Father, I've probably overwhelmed everyone today, but I pray that this is an encouragement. That we would look at David, a guy who almost committed genocide a week ago, and now finds it easy to reject temptation and honor the Lord, even though he doesn't know when he'll be able to quit sleeping on the ground or digging in dirt for water. Because he is waiting not just on divine justice, but he's waiting on hearing those words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." May we find our joy in obedience. May we take steps of worship and trust that you will carry us through even the most difficult of trials. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to today's sermon. If you would like to hear more messages from Metro, please visit our website at metrobible.org.